In chapter 1 of John and verse 1, you have these amazing words of the apostle, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word." Before time existed, the Word of God existed. And the Word was with God. This is the title of Jesus Christ. You want to know who Jesus Christ is? He's referred to here as the Word. And it says, "And the Word was God." Everything was made by Him. You have been made by this Word. You have been made by Jesus Christ. You are being sustained by Him. In Him was life, it says, and He gives life to every man. He is the Son of God. Dear friends, last week we were thinking on this, about this whole subject of Jesus Christ is God, and He is the only Savior of sinners. There is no other Savior, because there is no other God. We thought about those words of the Apostle Paul, where he says that Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. We thought about those words where the Father says to His Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father refers to His Son as God. The Scripture tells us that God was manifest in the flesh. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, we read in our Bibles that there is a witness, the triune witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 that of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we were thinking about that the gospel of Jesus Christ revolves around the fact that He is actually God. This is a message from God. This is the gospel of God. Did you know that? Do you see Jesus Christ as only man or a prophet or a teacher? Or do you see Him as truly God? There can be no greater question than this. The early Christians were told and was written about them that these people, these Christians, they are worshiping this man who they call God. And that was a charge against them. And the question for you and I is, what kind of a gospel do you receive? Is the gospel that you receive and believe is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is God? So we're talking about the very, very basic truths of the claims of the Bible and the claims of Jesus Christ. And the last time, we were thinking about the words of Jesus, that Jesus Christ referred to Himself as God, that Jesus Christ spoke of Himself as one who has made all things, as one who forgives sins, and as one who created things. He is the only Savior. And this morning, I want to move from that thought of the words of Jesus Christ to think about other things, to think about and show you that from the life of Jesus, first of all, the life of Jesus, Christ's own works, His actions show us that He is God. As you read the Bible, and I hope you're a reader of the Bible, you trace these things out for yourself. As you read the Gospels, which are the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would find that this is what Jesus Christ did. Who could do such a thing? Is He merely a miracle worker? Or the things that He did can only be done by God Himself. And you find this pattern in the four Gospels. The four Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, they are all the eyewitness accounts of the life and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in them we read of what Jesus Christ speaks and makes some credible claims, and not just credible claims, incredible claims. Something that would be madness for anyone else to utter. It would be madness if you were to say to me, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." It would be madness to say such words, that "I will forgive you your sins." And yet Jesus Christ spoke those words. People see Him merely as a man, but He's the God-man. And as he speaks words and people would hear his words as coming from the lips of a man, yet he would then do some incredible things, amazing things. He would utter some breathtaking words and supernatural things that were done by him. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was the living bread from heaven. He was the living bread from heaven that gives life to the whole world. In John chapter 6 and verse 51, he says these words. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He says, so I will give of myself for the life of the world. World of sinners. That's incredible. What he says. It is unbelievable what he says. Then he, what we find afterwards, he goes and prays and he breaks up 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplies them. He says, I'm the bread of life. And yet he goes and breaks up the bread, breaks up the fish. And there are all these thousands of people sitting down on grass and he keeps passing on. Miraculously, he feeds these people. Men and women and children are fed by him. Imagine feeding 5,000 people. How long does it take to actually do this? You imagine somebody standing there trying to feed and put some meal on your plate. And imagine a queue of 5,000 people. And you keep doing that. An hour? 2 hours? How long did it take him? The scripture doesn't tell us. But then we are told that at the end, he carries on doing it. And at the end, when they gather up all the fragments, 12 baskets full of bread and fish. Imagine that. You see, what the Lord is saying, that I provide more than what you need. My grace is sufficient for more than you need. He provides enough for them to take home. There was another occasion that the Lord Jesus Christ claims that he is the resurrection and the life. That's incredible. When you think about this, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then what you find him, he raises his friend. He raises Lazarus from his grave after he had been there for a number of days. Or again, Christ says to men and women that if they believe on him, they will enjoy eternal life. And then what does he do? He gives life to the sick. He gives life to the dying people. To every single ill man and woman or boy or girl, without exception, who comes to him, and when the parents plead on their behalf, he heals them. He gives sight to the blind. He gives movement and flexibility to the paralyzed persons. He cleanses the leper, the lame walk, the deaf hear. There is no diseased person brought to him, even if they are at the last stages of cancer or heart disease or whatever it is that Jesus Christ does not give fullness of life to. I am the life, he says. I am the life. You come to me, you have life, eternal life. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, he says. And then he shows his power over disease and over death. So the things that Jesus Christ says, he fulfills it, dear friends. He puts it and demonstrates it before the people. He's not like people who say, well, I love, and it's only words, but he demonstrates it. And so the scripture says, God commendeth his love towards us. God is demonstrating it, putting it on a show before us. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were sorting our life out and fixing our life, and when we had become well that Jesus Christ died for us, but while we were yet sinners. That gives hope to every sinner here. He makes predictions about his own end. that he will be betrayed, that he would be crucified, that his friends would forsake him, they would all leave him. But that on the third day, he will rise from the grave. That phrase is a great refrain in the Gospels, the third day, the third day. And then we discover that this was exactly so. He who was put to death so thoroughly. When they examined him, when these ruthless soldiers whose job was killing, they came to him, they said, he's already died. He's given up the ghost. And so they pierce his side with a spear to prove that he had already died. And so the blood had separated. And so water and blood, they flow out of his side. And then on the third day, as he promised, the gravestone is removed. The grave clothes are still there, but the body is gone. Though we know that no one wanted it, then he appears again and again to Mary at the garden. He appears to the 11 in the upper room. He appears to his half-brother James and to his disciples Peter and the two on the way to Damascus. All you need to do is to read the Gospels and you find out for yourself these things. People don't take the time to read the Bible. They have ideas about the Bible and the Word of God, and they might watch this and watch that, just things that people claim about the Bible, but do you read the Bible? That's the issue that I always challenge people about. Read the Bible and read it many times, and then you can begin to analyze and you can begin to think through the claims of the people. But he appears to the people, and people see him, even 500 people see him. My friends, these are facts. These are historical events that took place. You can't sort of say these are myths. You can't say that, well, this is just a nice story that was made up. Many of those people lived long after those events, and they talked about it. They spoke about it. There are people who were writing about these things, and they knew these disciples that they wrote. All you need to do is to read something in the church history, and you read the writings of men who wrote these things, and they knew these individuals who had met. These were eyewitness accounts. Luke even, he writes his gospel, and he writes the Acts of the Apostles with all of these facts before him. He wasn't just snatching them from the air, but he is interviewed, and you could see individuals who said, we were with him. We were with him. We ate and drank with him. We saw him finally ascend to heaven. These things are true. These are no fables. These are no stories. These are no myths. And these very people laid down their lives for those facts. No one has ever died for Santa Claus. No one has died for it because it doesn't exist. And I'm sorry if I've burst someone's balloon, but it doesn't exist. No one ever died for Santa. But these individuals, and no one died for Zeus. No one is laying down their lives for figments of people's imaginations. But they laid down their lives for Jesus Christ, not for some revolutionary ideology, but for the fact that he rose and lives, and he is God. If he is God, everything changes. Your view of everything changes. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God from all that he did, not just all that he said, but he backed it up by action. He showed that he is truly God. And let me hurry on. Another thing that I want us to think about is not just his actions, his works, but his life itself. The Lord Jesus Christ could have been an inspiring teacher, and he could have done these sensational actions, but then he might have also been a bit of a handful, we could say. He could have been just a one-man band, as it were, an awkward individual. Some of these one-man bands, people who can't work with anybody, they might be very active, very helpful, do a lot of good practical things, but they can't work with anybody. Nobody can work with them. He could have been very intimidating, very austere. Or even at times we see people give themselves to some sort of a rage when people cross them. And yet Jesus Christ was nothing at all like that. When he was, we could say, when he was 18, he didn't think, well, that's enough. I've been here in this village in Nazareth. It has just one shop, carpentry shop, and it has just a few handful of things. What am I going to do? I've got gifts. I've got a vision. And I should get away and fulfill my vision, fulfill the things that I want to do and show people what I can do and what kind of a person I am. And yet he stays there. He stays there for 12 more years, all through that long decade of our 20s. He was making doors. He was making fence posts. He was a carpenter with Joseph. Have you thought about that? The time that Jesus Christ spent in that period of time before he began his ministry? He was doing all of those kinds of things, hitting nails in the plank of wood, cutting and making stuff with his hands and waiting and content in God's timing. That's what he was doing. And all along as well, he was sharing his bedroom with his brothers. The scripture tells us that he had brothers. Looking after his mother. That's important, isn't it? It is obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ cared for his mother, even on his deathbed. His deathbed was the cross. He cared. And he said to John, "Behold thy mother." He cared for his family. You think about that. This is the God that we worship. Is it more important than your going off and doing your own thing? The incarnate God spent years caring for his mother and for his family. What is more important to us than doing that? Young people, you think about that. Some of you older people, you think about that. It is the greatest thing when we are caring for our loved ones. It's the greatest thing. It's a godly thing. The Lord Jesus Christ did the same. It wasn't below him. Sometimes, and I speak to myself too, we can say, well, we are involved in a greater task. We are involved in the preaching and in ministering and in the spiritual realm. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ did these very things and glorified God in them. Would you want a God who says, family isn't important to me? My mother is not important to me? All other things matter, but the family is not important. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ was angry when his disciples prevented mothers bringing their children to him for him to pray for them. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Allow them to come. Why are you hindering them from coming? Don't forbid them." And then what he did, he brought them and he sat them down and he called upon the Lord to bless these children. God is someone who has time for children. When you first know you are pregnant, you start to pray for that tiny life within you. And it is a tiny life. It is life. It is real life, human life. It's not just tissue, dear friends. It's not just cells. But you're praying for God's blessing. And God is pleased with that. Our Lord was once in the womb of Mary himself. He was once a little boy. And his experience the trials and pains that boys must experience. And so the Lord knows this. Our God knows this, and He is touched by this. And so when you, whoever you are, when you're crying out to God, when in your circumstances and you sense the pressures and the difficulties and you feel very hopeless and you cry out to God, I can't cope with this. I don't want to do this. This is too much for me. I don't want to study. I don't want to sit these exams. I don't want to go over these lessons again. I don't want these interviews. I don't want these pressures of family and so on. The Lord knows these things, dear friends. Or again, when He noticed that none of His disciples was prepared to do what the most menial servant should have done and wash the feet of the disciples. You think about that. It is unbelievable. But this is the Son of God doing, taking the disciples, sitting there, kneeling before them with a wash basin and towel, and He's washing the dirty feet of these disciples. What have they been walking in? Donkey dung and all sorts of filth that they would have walked. They didn't have, in those days, sewage systems that we have. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ takes, washes the disciples' feet, and then it says, it doesn't just leave them there. It says He dries them. It dries them. And that's, again, have you ever done that? Mothers have done it, but have you ever done that yourself? Washing someone's feet and then drying them thoroughly? I'm saying these things for you to have a right picture of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God that we worship. This is the God who laid down His life for us. Or again, you think about this. When He was nailed to the cross, they nailed Him to a cross, driving the nails into with hammer right through his hands, right through His feet. He was suspended by those nails on that cross. He didn't only cry and scream with pain, but when He prayed for those men around Him, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you think on these things, dear friends? One day, we will all meet God. And this is the Lord that we will meet. The one who knows what we have done against Him. The one who knows all of the details of our lives and what's been going on. And how you've been under the load of sin. How you have offended Him. How you've been attacked by the devil. How your heart has deceived you. How you've fallen into this. The circumstances in your life. And all of these things, He knows. And yet for poor sinners, He came and died, this Savior. For poor sinners, He came and He would forgive anyone who would turn to Him. So, dear friends, I'm so glad that is the Jesus who is God. That is the Jesus who is kind and merciful and loving and full of patience. And He's holy. He's strong. He has a backbone. He's not weak, and yet He's humble, even to the point of the death of the cross. He's approachable, as those children approached Him. His understanding of little boys. He's the one who washes sinners' feet, the feet of the proud men. Think on this. This is the Christ of the Scripture. And then another point is this. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine. We know that He's God, from the words of those who knew Him best. From the words of people who knew Him best. What did His friends and His half-brothers think of Him? You know that they were all nearly all Jews. And that their great watchword, the great war cry of Israel was, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord our God is one Lord. They believed in the one God. There is only one God. They hated idolatry. They opposed any rival to Jehovah, the one true and the living God. These Jews, dear friends, had spent 70 years in exile in Babylon and had almost been wiped out as a nation. Following the various other nations around them, following being seduced by the idols and the gods around them, gods with little g. And yet God was one. There is only one God. And they had finally learned that. They would lay down their lives for that. Caesar was not their God. Yet Jesus Christ speaks to them for 3 years. The Lord Jesus Christ lives amongst them for 3 years. He is so exposed to ordinary people like you and me, watching, noting, making judgments. They see him healing the sick. They see him walking on water. They see him multiplying loaves. They hear his word that the sea and the waves obey his command. We've never seen anything like this. And so before his resurrection, Peter realizes this by the help of the Holy Spirit, God opens his eyes. And so he responds to Jesus Christ and he says, "Thou art the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And 7 days after his resurrection, Thomas is saying to him, "My Lord and my God." These are the things that the people who knew him best said about him. When Matthew writes his gospel, how does he begin his gospel? He calls Jesus Christ Emmanuel. And then he gives the interpretation and says, "God with us, Emmanuel." When Mark writes his gospel, right at the beginning, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The Son of God is a key term for God himself. He is of the same essence, of the same nature as God. When Luke begins his gospel in the first chapter, he tells us that the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And he also tells us that when Elizabeth meets Mary, who was pregnant at the time, Mary was pregnant, she goes to see Elizabeth. And Elizabeth suddenly says, "The mother of my Lord should come to me." And then John begins his gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Oh, dear friends, do you see these things? Or you consider the soul of Tarsus, that man who was very religious, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, a man who considered Jesus to be a blasphemer, an enemy of Israel, for claiming to be the Messiah. And after this soul of Tarsus was converted, what happened to him? What a change happened to him? Still a hater of idolatry, yes. But now worshiping Jesus Christ as God. And he says God was manifest in the flesh, where he writes to Timothy. He says, "We have seen him." He says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, "Christ came who is over all, God blessed forever." That's what the Apostle Paul says. The monotheist Paul addresses Jesus Christ directly as God. And he writes to Titus. And he says to him that he is waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or as we said before of Peter, who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus and was scarcely absent for a day from him. And he speaks at the beginning of his second letter. He says of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or there is the Apostle Paul again, who I believe is the author of the book of Hebrews. And he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And personally, it hit me recently that I was quite impressed by reading the beginning of James, the book of James. James was half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was related to the Lord Jesus. We could say he shared a bedroom and he sat with the Lord Jesus Christ as children. He would have been with him for so many years, those childhood years, and seen him, heard him, interacting with people and families before his ministry began. And you think about this. You know about sibling rivalry of a younger brother and for an older brother, for attention, the jealousy that sets in. Yet he begins his letter in this way in James 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you thought about that? James, the servant of God, and I'm also the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just my brother Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That term Lord, it is a reference to God. This is God. He's the Lord of glory, and I'm his servant. So he says, I'm the servant of God, and we can appreciate that. He says, but I'm the servant of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord who is Jesus, the Messiah. So he joins God with his brother and says he serves both of them. And I'm saying that, friends, that a man who knew the Lord Jesus Christ best and had watched him for years, men who hated idolatry and who knew that there was only one God, they worshiped Jesus Christ as God. Why? His life and personality, his teaching, the great miracles that they had seen him perform, they had seen, they had tasted, they had handled the word of life, they tell us. They saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Spirit had been poured on them on the day of Pentecost. And they pull all of these things together. And they saw by revelation to the hearts and souls that Jesus Christ is God. And then there is another reason. They were prepared for his appearing by the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures had been prophesying that God will come. Jehovah would appear. They had light on the Bible that they had not had before. The Bible had not changed, friends, but their hearts and minds had changed. They'd come to realize this. And dear friends, this is what we need as well. We need the Word of God to come to us, not just in these letters as we see, but God, the Holy Spirit, would put his light upon them and show us the meaning of these words. And no amount of simple study will do that. You need the Lord to work in you. And so they read the prophecy of Isaiah in a new light. In his name, this name of Emmanuel, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Now they understood. The Messiah who is coming is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. The Messiah would be that. They read now Daniel's prophecy of the great Son of Man coming in the cloud of glory. And then the Lord Jesus Christ told them that he was the Son of Man. And they put two together. The psalmist said in Psalm 45 that thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the Lord Jesus Christ quoting Psalm 110 to the Pharisees, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I put thy enemies under thy feet. When the Lord Jesus came and preached and lived and did his mighty wonders, then they knew that he was the Son of God, the Son of the living God, equal to his Father in power and glory. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. The three in one. Then finally, we know that Jesus Christ is God from heaven. We know that Christ is God as we confess him as such. When we confess him as such, this is what we read in the scriptures. In Romans 10, for if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. They won't be brought to shame. But this confession of the mouth is made. The person has come to realize this. Their heart has been illuminated. They've now come to realize that what their sin had done, and they've realized who Jesus Christ really is. And they come with their mouth, they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord Jesus. And they believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead. God has promised to save them. So, that is an amazing thing. That is an amazing statement. The confession is made of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I'm not saying here that faith is automatic. There are people who heard the Lord Jesus teach and saw him heal and raise the dead, but still they did not believe. There are people who say, well, if we only have certain preachers come, if we only have the services engineered in such a way that would make things palatable for people and do things just so that people would meet with the Lord Jesus Christ in the way they think, they must believe. They will believe. But my friends, there were thousands who saw the Lord Jesus, thousands who were benefited from the Lord Jesus. They ate the bread and the fish and drank the water that he gave them. And they were not converted. They didn't believe. They were there. The Lord Jesus said, you've come for the bread that I give you. So faith is not an automatic thing that we are talking about. It is the gift of God, dear friends. And it seems to me incredible until I realized how deceitful man's heart can be, how evil and how dark and how dead the heart of man can be. Dear friends, are you surprised when you see evil in the world? We shouldn't be surprised when you see evil in the world. That's what the Bible tells us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The scripture says that the man is dead in trespasses and sins. We hate God. That's what the Bible says. And putting everything else to one side, when you actually realize that, then everything else fits into place. Then you realize you can't save yourself. Then you realize that only Jesus Christ must save you. Only God can save you. You realize that no amount of rituals and performances is going to save you. You need Jesus Christ. And so what we should do in a situation like that, just bow ourselves before, fall upon the ground and plead for his mercy. No amount of religion will save you, dear friends. And that's what we preach regularly, because we understand the word of God to say that every single person, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, your heart is dead. Jesus must make it alive, must give you a new heart. That's what it is that is needed. And so it was unthinkable for people then to claim that Jesus Christ was God. And today that is the case with the vast majority of men and women around us. They simply dismiss Christianity and Jesus Christ as mere religion. Oh yes, they would believe in their Santa Claus. Or they would believe in the theory of evolution that no one gives you any kind of evidence or it's not testable. They would tell you, oh, you can believe those kinds of things. Oh yes, we know millions of years ago the environment, this happened to the environment, and so this is going to happen in this situation and that situation. Myths. Yet, they scientify it, if there is a word. They would put claims to it and make it sound all nice and good and remove any kind of religious ideologies from it. But it is a religion, my friend. They still believe it. You see, man is a religious being. God has made us with a soul. We are not like animals. And so it is. There's a sense of right and wrong in our hearts. And yet man seeks to shut its eyes away from the things of God and says, that's too strict. That's too narrow a view. And yet, my friends, this is what we see all around us. And this is what happened then. And this is what happens today. People don't give a moment's notice, moment's thought that the Bible could be true. The claims of Jesus Christ could be true, that he actually is God, that he did actually die upon the cross for our sins, that he actually rose from the dead on the third day. It's something so self-evidently false, they say. It is absolutely irrelevant, they say, and not worth examining. I don't need to waste my time over these things, they say. And some ask the question, well, have any of the leading men gone after him? They forget about the fact that all these different universities and scientists and so on, they all were Bible believers, and they wanted people to know their Bibles. But now they say, what about the people of this world? What about the politicians of this world? What about the great men of this world? Do they believe in the Bible? Do they believe in Jesus Christ? Can you quote me some sportsman, some member of the world championship sports, somebody who actually believes these things? My friends, it would be a foolish thing if you, and churches sadly fall into this kind of a trap, and they, as soon as they hear, oh, this footballer, he's a Christian. So they bring him in and say, look, here is a footballer who believes in God and believes in the Bible and so on. Be very careful with this kind of a mentality, friends. There is a great prejudice in the heart of man. There is a great bias. The most unbiased person, and I'm talking about myself here, if we claim to be most unbiased, we have the bias of the sinful nature. And we need the grace of God. We need God to change our hearts. People were also prejudiced, and they said about him, he said, well, here comes from Galilee. He is from Galilee. What good can come from there? End of the argument. That's it. End of the argument. This is conspiracy theory, what is being claimed here. End of the argument. Nothing good can come from that obscure place. And so they could dismiss the whole thing. Then there was Nicodemus. And he was very tactful. He said, well, let's wait a little longer before we come to any kind of conclusion. He admired Jesus Christ. We read in John chapter 3. He admired his followers, but he remained uncommitted. The jury is still out, he would say. You think of it. He'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. He had seen the beggar who was blind now sees. He looks to Lazarus alive from the dead. He met with the Lord Jesus Christ and been impressed by the wonderful character and sturdy wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wanted more proof, more evidence. He could sit on a fence. And it's amazing how long people will do that. Just waiting. When everything is staring them in the face, just waiting. Then others said, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Others saw him. Others' hearts were opened. Others were humbled. They're broken with their sin. And they said, my Lord and my God, surely this man is that prophet. Surely this is the Son of God. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And this is what he did, dear friends. And this is how he lived. And this is how the people who knew him best responded. And so must you also bow before him. Do you bow before Christ? Or are you still going on and standing upon your own reasonings and arguments and things that oftentimes you've been proven to be wrong, and oftentimes you have had to change your mind about matters? My friends, the Word of God will not change. We must change. But the Word of God will not change. This gospel of Jesus Christ will not change. So don't follow. Don't go after your own emotions. Think about this. These people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ best responded in this way. Jesus Christ has the right over your mind, your emotions, your will, your talent, your life, and all that you have. You're thinking at this moment that Jesus Christ cannot be a simpleton. No, he is the most sane man this world has ever seen. You're thinking that, yes, that he can't be evil. Look at what he did. He can't be a con man and also preach the Sermon on the Mount. He can't be so pure and good and ready to lay down his life and yet also tell a string of enormous lies. You appreciate that. Then he is God, dear friends. Jesus Christ is God, and the only God there is Jesus. He is the form of God, the very God of very God. And as the titles of God, the names of God, the attributes of God. He does what God does. He says what God says. Maybe you've come to this conclusion after months and maybe years of indecision. Maybe years have gone and you've been hardening yourself, but you've seen all of these things and you're seeing it. And God has maybe now brought you to say, Jesus Christ is God, whom I worship. And you have no right to wait for feelings. You have no right to wait until certain senses come to you. The moment that you know Jesus Christ is God and the only Savior, then you get down on your knees and you seek His face and you pray to Him and repent of your sins and trust in Him with all your heart. You give Him everything that you have. Lay down everything that you have. And if you know today that He is the Son of God, Son of the living God, then you believe in Him, on Him, with all your heart. You confess Him with your lips. That is a Christian. You know the truth. Then you yield to the truth. You bow to the truth. My Lord and my God. And you follow behind Him, go before Him, and begin to serve Him all of your days. The Lord Jesus, who is the Son of God, He is the only Savior, and He saves His people from their sins. May God then work in your heart too and save you from your sins.